Greetings to all of you as you watch this service from your home or wherever you might be this weekend. I'm blessed to spend a few moments in the Word with you today from our Clarity series, Luke 22 and 23. While you're turning there, please know that we are continuing to monitor the COVID-19 crisis and comply with our government's guidelines. No large or small group meetings are currently taking place as we wait for this crisis to pass. But I assure you, we will open our doors as soon as possible. By the way, I've seen the models for hand washing where we sing the ABC or Happy Birthday songs to assure that we're cleansing our hands thoroughly. Well, I would like to suggest Amazing Grace as a better option. It works. Give it a try. I want to thank our media resourcing team for putting together such quality worship opportunities and resources for us while group meetings are suspended. I loved the video services from last weekend and heard the same from many of you. In light of our current circumstances, I think we all got a little teary-eyed when Kelly sang her song, Do Not Fear. It was so appropriate for the moment. Thank you for your continued generosity during this time. This week, Fellowship sent disaster relief funds to Samaritan Community Center to help with the hundreds of people stopping by their facility to get food. On Tuesday, Fellowship's elementary team began providing childcare for medical employees at Mercy Hospital. And our church staff is being very creative in reaching into the community to meet needs, just as you are. Your generosity of time, talent, and treasure makes all this possible. So thank you for your faithfulness. Fellowship Bible Church is making a difference during this difficult time, which is one of the aspects of our church that I've always loved. We aren't a centralized ministry where being the hands and feet of Jesus only happens on our campuses. No, we permeate the communities in which we live with help and hope. Even with restrictions in place, this is a time for us to be bold in living out our faith by whatever means available. I pray we are all listening to the whispers of the Spirit as God leads us to minister to hearts thirsting for hope. Here is a question we need to ask during this season of uncertainty. What is God teaching us? Sometimes He allows us to go through difficult times in order to get our attention. After 9/11, ABC News called Dr. Mark Bailey, our good friend and president of Dallas Theological Seminary. They wanted to know how God could allow those World Trade Center towers to fall and so many innocent lives be taken. Mark took them to Luke chapter 13, where we see two tragedies, one by the ruthlessness of Pontius Pilate and another where a tower fell and killed 18 people. Jesus responds to the question asked by the Pharisees. He says, "Do you think those affected by those tragedies were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." God allows difficulties in life so that we will see our need for Him. Could God be using this crisis to call us to repentance, to prepare us for something even greater? Maybe even a revival, a fresh awakening to the Spirit of God in our midst. I pray we will keep our eyes fixed on Him, not being driven by fear or losing hope, even on the darkest of days. Would you pray with me to that end? O God and Father, as we come before You on this day, we ask, Lord, that You would just bless our congregation. Bless the people we minister to. Lord, help us extend our hands in help and hope to those around us who need You so desperately. We pray, Lord, that we will be lights in this world, lights of confidence, confidence of knowing that You are in control and that our eyes are fixed on You. Lord, enlighten us today as we study Your Word. Show us things that we haven't seen before. Convict us where we need to be convicted and help us to repent of things that we need to repent of. For it's in Your holy name we pray. Amen. As we progress through the season of Lent in the Clarity series, we come to Jesus' trials. Luke chapter 22, verse 66 through 23, 25 is what we'll study today. The unjust trials. Through Lent, we studied His entry, His sorrow, His supper, His arrest. This week, we'll talk about the trials. And next week, His death, and then His resurrection. The question we should consider in examining these trials is this: who killed Jesus? Who is responsible for His death? Let's read the passage beginning with Luke chapter 22 and verse 66, and then break it down. As we read, look for Jesus' divine titles used during the trials. You'll see the word Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. You'll see the phrase Son of Man, which is found first in the book of Daniel, which points to His current and future reign. And we'll mention that again in a moment. Then you'll see Son of God. He was the only begotten of the Father. And so with this in mind and looking for those titles, let's read through our passage for today. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And He replied, "You say that I am." And then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from His own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led Him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by His teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see Him. From what he had heard about Him, he hoped to see Him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing Him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Him, dressed Him in an elegant robe, and they sent Him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now, as you come to this section, you'll see that there is no verse 17. It's because the most reliable Greek manuscripts do not have this verse. But both Mark and Matthew provide more information. And so let's look at Mark 15, 6 through 7 to fill in this little blank section. "Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner from whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did." Now let's go back to Luke, verse 18. "But the whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!' Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." Verse 20. "Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And for the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The six trials of Jesus are recorded in the gospel, three before Jewish leaders, and then three before civil authorities. And on the screen is a breakdown of the trials with the gospel references. He was tried before Annas, the high priest deposed by the Romans in 14 AD, but the Jews still recognized him as high priest. Then he was taken to Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas and the high priest recognized by the Romans. Then court was held before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. This was a ratification trial held at daybreak in order to make their actions legal, at least in their eyes. Then he was taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Now, let's review what has just happened the night before. In haste, Jesus was arrested, bound, and taken across the Kidron Valley. What you see on the screen is a model of the temple in Jerusalem during that time. Just in front of the temple is the Kidron Valley. Now, I'll take you to an overhead view. As they would have taken this path down from the temple into the Kidron Valley, you'll see the Kidron Valley runs to the east of the Temple Mount. The doors of the temple always faced east. And then on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives, and you see the Garden of Gethsemane at the top of the picture there. That was the overhead view. Now, because of the commotion it would have caused, I don't think they would have taken Jesus back up to the Temple Mount. I think they would have found an alternate route. And steps from the Kidron Valley leading to the lower city have been found, and it would have taken them to the house of Annas, the high priest. You see the steps here, and it's one of the most moving sights to me in Jerusalem. These steps are dated to the first century. This is one of my favorite sites in Jerusalem because these are the very steps that Jesus might have taken as he journeyed to his trials. He was brought to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, as we said. The Jews still saw him as a high priest because when they appointed someone to that position, it was for life. But the Romans didn't see that. He was difficult to work with, and so they deposed him in 14 AD. And instead put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in as the high priest. At the house of Annas, Jesus was slapped. He was mocked. And there was enough false evidence there to send him now to the next level of accusation. They sent him to Caiaphas. As he was tried before Caiaphas, there in the courtyard of the high priest, we know that Peter denied Jesus three times. But during this time, they would gather people who would provide false testimony. They blindfolded Jesus. They struck him in the face with their fists, and they mocked him over and over. Peter was still outside. And the third time he denied Jesus, John tells us that the one who accused him was a relative of Malchus, the one who Peter struck with the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. An interesting fact. But as the rooster crowed and dawn was arriving, Jesus somehow looked at Peter, who was then overcome with grief. Now, let's look more closely at the passage. At daybreak, now this was the trial where they tried to ratify the accusations that had already been made. They wanted to make this trial legal. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you were the Messiah, there's a word, the Christ. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. You see, they already had their minds made up, and Jesus knew this. There is nothing that he could say that would change their minds. But in verse 69, look at this. But from now on, those are important words. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Son of Man is a term that Jesus uses to describe himself. Daniel uses this term to describe the one who would someday come in the clouds that we read about in Revelation 14, and he will establish his kingdom. How will he ascend that throne? How will he establish that kingdom? Well, that's where those words from now on are so important. Because as he has lifted up on the cross, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he will ascend his throne on the way to the Father. Verse 70, they all ask, are you then the Son of God? They're getting more impatient now. Will he claim to be the Son of the Most High God? And he replied, you say that I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. This was all they felt they needed to have to go to the next level of their plan. And then the whole assembly, everyone, all of them rose and led him off to Pilate. Now, John tells us that they took Jesus to Pilate's house, but they were careful not to step over the threshold for fear of becoming ritually unclean before the Passover. How ironic is that? Here they are, taking a man to falsely accuse him so that he will be killed, but they're afraid of becoming ritually unclean by stepping into a Gentile's house. They led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Is that really what Jesus said? No. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. He opposes the payment of tax to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, a king. In other words, he is in violation, or they're accusing him of being in violation of both Jewish law and Roman law. Notice how they try to manipulate Pilate as we go through this story. And so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Now, there's something important to understand in their manipulation of Pilate, the Jewish leaders' manipulation of Pilate. If there's one thing the Romans could not put up with, it was insurrection. It was rioting, rebellion. And Pilate knows this. He knows that if he can't control the Jews, then Caesar will find someone who could. Verse 6, on hearing this, Pilate asked them if the man was a Galilean. Now, this is Pilate's opportunity to try and pawn off the problem of Jesus to someone else. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was probably in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, I'm going to show you something on the screen here. Which Herod are we talking about? The first Herod was Herod the Great. He was given a title of king by the Romans. They were a puppet government for the Jews. Herod the Great was the great builder. He was the ruler in the time of Christ's birth. But then we see his four sons there. As Herod died, the kingdom was divided up between them. We have Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. The one you will read about most often, the one who had John the Baptist killed, is Herod Antipas, and that's who we're dealing with here. And so verse 8, When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see Jesus perform a sign of some sort. Herod was delighted. He wanted to see Jesus perform tricks for him. Verse 9, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. This is ironic. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. And I assure you, this decision will haunt them for all of eternity. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. It's back in his lap now since Herod has sent Jesus back to him and he's not happy. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" The last thing Pilate wanted, as we remember, was a riot. And the crowd was getting unruly. Verse 19 reminds us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And this is what they wanted released to them. Give us a murderer. They would rather have a murderer than have Jesus. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. Now, let's look at this for a moment. Don't think that Pilate was a softie. He was not. He was a ruthless man who could care less about Jesus or any of them. But Matthew 27, 19 records the following, and this is really interesting. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So Pilate is torn between the fury of the Jews and the urging of his wife. But they kept shouting, verse 21, they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," the most excruciating death one could ever imagine. And for the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished, then release him." And this time he did have him punished. He had him flogged with the cat of nine tails. Strips of leather on a whip embedded with glass, bone, and metal. If you ever watched the movie, The Passion, you know that it's a horrific beating that Jesus would suffer. Maybe this would satisfy the Jews' bloodthirst, but no. No, it wouldn't satisfy their bloodthirst. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, Barabbas, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Matthew tells us about this scene as well, that when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. The Jews had convinced him through their rioting, through their shouts, of what he must do. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." What a sad state of affairs. And what an indicting statement on them. So who is guilty? Here we have a trial. Who is guilty? We all are. It wasn't just the ones who lied about Jesus or the Jewish leaders who plotted his death. It wasn't just the Romans or Pilate. Or those who led him to Golgotha to crucify him. It was all of us. We are all complicit because of our sin. But Jesus says something interesting in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Look at this scripture. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The reason my Father loves me is because I am carrying out His plan that's been in place since sin entered the world. And then he says in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He gave his life willingly so that we might be saved. He ascended the throne by way of the cross for you and me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Christ paid the debt for our sin because we couldn't. He is our only path to salvation. John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way of salvation. I said there were 6 trials of Jesus, but actually there are 7. In the last one, you're the judge, and I'm the judge. The question is this: what will we do with Jesus? Will we reject him and send him away? Or will we place our trust in him as Savior? That's our decision. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then I want to give you the opportunity to do so right now. On the screen, you'll see a very simple prayer. A prayer that you can read over and think about. But I can tell you, praying this prayer changed my life. And praying this prayer has changed the lives of millions of others when we gave our lives to Christ. And so I want to pray this prayer and ask you to join me. Just say from the bottom of your heart to Him, Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life right now. I believe you died on the cross and arose again for me. I know I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I ask you in this moment to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I now accept you as my Savior and will follow you as my Lord all the days of my life. I entrust my soul to your keeping. Thank you for saving me. Amen. If you pray this prayer, then let us help you begin your walk with Christ. I want you to go to a scripture. If you take your Bible and find John 6:47, Jesus is speaking here, and he said, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. And then if you would, if you prayed to receive Christ today, then beside that scripture, just write your name and the date. If doubts come later on, if you begin to wonder, or you somehow, the memory of this moment has faded in your mind, then you can go back to this place and read the promise of Jesus, where he said, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Well, let me take a moment to pray for you today and to pray for our church. I pray for all of us during this time. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, I pray for those who may have accepted you as Savior. I pray, Father, that, Lord, you will give them abundant life in you, that you will give them assurance of their salvation, that you will walk with them and speak to them and let them hear your Spirit guiding them through life. I pray, Lord, that they will be baptized to identify with you in your death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, I pray for our church. May we be bold in our faith and reach out to hearts who are searching, yearning for hope. Because we know, Lord, in you, We have the hope of all the ages. And we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.